Open in your Bibles to Ecclesiastes chapter 9. We're two-thirds of the way through Ecclesiastes now, and the challenge with a book like this that's repetitive in some respects is to keep our attention on the great themes that Solomon is giving us. And sometimes he seems to be circling back on the same thing, which is a very Hebrew way of expositing something, of explaining something. We tend to like a linear explanation where one cause receives an effect and consequence follows consequence. And that's really not the way that Ecclesiastes is written to us. So one of the things that we have to do as modern readers is be patient and keep the big picture in mind and see where the repetition is so that we might understand what the great themes and what the important things the word has to say to us are and how they come out of the text. So that's my encouragement as we go through Ecclesiastes 9 today, and it's verses 1 through 12. That'll be the sermon passage, Ecclesiastes 9, verses 1 through 12. Beginning in verse 1, hear the word of the Lord. For I considered all this in my heart, so that I could declare it all, that the righteous and the wise and their works are in the hand of God. People know neither love nor hatred by anything they see before them. All things come alike to all. One event happens to the righteous and the wicked, to the good, the clean, and the unclean, to him who sacrifices and to him who does not sacrifice. As is the good, so is the sinner, and he who takes an oath as he who fears an oath. This is an evil in all that is done under the sun, that one thing happens to all. Truly the hearts of the sons of men are full of evil. Madness is in their hearts while they live, and after that they go to the dead. But for him who is joined to all the living, there is hope. For a living dog is better than a dead lion. For the living know that they will die, but the dead know nothing, and they have no more reward, for the memory of them is forgotten. Also their love, their hatred, and their envy have now perished. Never more will they have a share in anything done under the sun. Go, eat your bread with joy, and drink your wine with a merry heart, for God has already accepted your works. Let your garments always be white, and let your head lack no oil. Live joyfully with the wife whom you love all the days of your vain life, which he has given you under the sun, all your days of vanity, for that is your portion in life and the labor which you perform under the sun. Whatever your hand finds to do, do it with your might, for there is no work or device or knowledge or wisdom in the grave where you are going. I returned and saw under the sun that the race is not to the swift, nor the battle to the strong, nor bread to the wise, nor riches to men of understanding, nor favor to men of skill, but time and chance happen to them all. For man also does not know his time. Like fish taken in a cruel net, like birds caught in a snare, so the sons of men are snared in an evil time when it suddenly falls upon them. Father, as we hear your word today, we ask that you teach us and humble us with its precepts as we hear you this morning. And so may the words of my mouth and the meditation of all of our hearts be pleasing and acceptable to you, Almighty God. Amen. Okay, so in chapter 8, you remember where we were last time. Solomon was reflecting on the works of God that are unseen. We don't see in the vanity of life the working that God does, though he is at work. It's not observable to us. And it's frustrating because the works that we see are often not godly. Solomon's great wisdom taught him that he can't learn the meaning of life by looking around him. He can't learn the meaning of life by looking at the world, at life under the sun, the way that he puts it. And he learned different things when he looked at the world with his eyes than when he looked to God in faith. Because with his eyes, what did he see? Ecclesiastes 8 rehearses that the wicked become wanton in their wickedness. Verse 11 says, because sentence against an evil work is not executed speedily, justice is not just delayed, but justice is denied altogether. And it's for that reason the evil are actually encouraged in their evil. The evil see the works of the world as well, and they don't see justice, and they're glad for it because it encourages them in their evil, because they mistake God's patience for his approval. And Solomon saw mockeries of God's justice, that good men are treated like the wicked, and the wicked men are treated as the righteous. And these things were evidences that worked against what he knew to be true, what Solomon had in terms of knowledge through faith. He knew that even though life under the sun hurts, that it's definitely not the way it's supposed to be, that it will be well for them who fear God. That's chapter 8, verse 12. He knew this by faith, not because the world taught him that it would be well with him for following the Lord, but because his faith showed him that the wicked will finally have their recompense and the righteous will have their just reward. So you learn different things when you see with the eyes in your head than you do with the eyes of faith. But because God continues to work his works unseen, you have to remind yourself so that you would actually believe in that work, because the world is not going to help you. The world is not going to help you have trust in God and his justice and his consistency. He says in a conclusion of chapter 8, verse 17, though a man labor to seek it out, yet he shall not find it. Yea, further, though a wise man think to know it, yet he shall not be able to find it. And so there's a reality, he says, that you know, but you still have trouble being convinced of. And that's often true with our knowledge. We can know something and still not be quite convinced of it. We can have the words on our lips, but not believe them in our hearts. Because though you have faith in God and his work, every waking hour from morning to night, your eyes are still on the world. And because your eyes look to the world, they're seeing its inconsistencies. Your faith then needs to be grounded more firmly in the Lord than your eyes are grounded in the world. And that's the challenge of living by faith. Your faith has to have sight as strong as your eyes. And so, as if to ground you in that truth, Solomon tells you in verse 1, for I considered all this in my heart so that I could declare it all, that the righteous and the wise and their works are in the hand of God. Despite appearances, in other words, you must still keep in front of your mind what you know to be true, that though God and his works are invisible, that all things are still, nevertheless, in his hand. The sovereignty of God, in other words, is what he's teaching you. And the sovereignty of God means that God is always and everywhere in control of whatsoever comes to pass. God's power is almighty and it's ever present. When the Catechism teaches us about God's providence, it tells us that all things come not by chance, but by his fatherly hand. And it means all things, prosperity and adversity. And Solomon says this, and he repeats it through the entire book, because repeating it and meditating on it is important for us, that we might keep believing it. Because that kind of faith has an obstacle in its way, namely it's what's presented to your eyes every day. What you see before you in the world is not going to convince you of that sovereignty and God's goodness. He continues in verse 1, people know neither love nor hate by anything they see before them. All things come alike to all. One event happens to the righteous and the wicked, to the good, the clean, and the unclean, to him who sacrifices and him who does not sacrifice. As is the good, so is the sinner. He who takes an oath as he who fears an oath. And so Solomon tells you there in verse 1, he tells you that nothing you will see will show you either love or hatred. And that's one of the passages that commentators spend a lot of ink on, because it's a difficult one. Nothing you see will show you love or hatred. And the implication seems to be that though all your works are in the hands of God, there is no way of knowing from those works that you see whether he approves of you or whether he disapproves of you. Whether God is showing you his love or whether God is showing you his wrath. If you're in the habit of looking at the griefs and adversity you encounter, and then you try, as we often do, to figure out whether God is doing this to you for a particular lesson. What did I do, God, that I had to suffer this? And we search for reasons, for particular reasons why God made us do this or that. You'll find that a very vain and very frustrating exercise. You might live, in fact, a very holy life, but you might still have a lot of griefs in that life, and you might die young in that life. Does that mean that God was against you? Solomon is answering that question for you. You know neither love nor hatred from what happens to you in the world, from the things that happen under the sun. And you might live well, and you might be blessed with good things, even beyond those who are better than you. But on the basis of that blessing and that goodness that you've received, do you dare think that God approves of you for the sake of those things that you did, of the good life that you lived? Do you dare assume God's approval because you haven't seen his wrath especially when you look around you and you know that I might be a fairly good person by worldly standards, but I know better people, and I know better people who have suffered more than what I've suffered, and it makes God's justice and his purposes even that much more inscrutable. There's a real problem there, because you have to, if you ask the average man or woman on the street, they all think they live very good lives. Because as a race, what's true about us is we are extremely bad at judging ourselves. Because we're extremely generous when we judge ourselves. We're on the one hand generous when we judge ourselves, and we're on the other hand, we're very spare and critical when we judge others. We tend to forget our sins as soon as they happen and excuse them, but we don't do that for other people. We tend to remember them. We hold grudges against them. So if you decide that the good you receive in life is because God approves of you, what you're doing is you're misjudging yourself. And when you misjudge yourself in this way, you're also misjudging God. Because you're trying to draw a line between the blessing that you have and your approval. Or you're trying to draw a line between the adversity that you suffer and God's wrath. And you're likely to mistake, as the world does, God's patience with his approval. Solomon tells you, certainly there is no way of knowing love or hatred by looking at the prosperity or looking at the adversity that you get to experience in life. When you live in a world where a sinner sins 100 times and his days are prolonged, those are the words of chapter 8, verse 12, you don't dare look at your life experience and try to figure out whether God on that basis approves of you or disapproves of you. Or in the preacher's words, whether you know love or hatred by anything you see before you, because one thing alike happens to all. Everyone gets their own measure of adversity, and everyone gets their own measure of prosperity. One thing alike. Really, two things, prosperity and adversity. It doesn't say that we all receive each an equal measure. We see some more than others according to a wisdom that's only known to God. So that measure can't be taken as a measure of whether God loves you and whether God approves of you or whether he's your enemy. Jesus tells you in Matthew 5, he makes his sun to rise on the evil and the good, and he sends his rain on the just and the unjust. The only thing you know is that you have the same appointment with death as everyone else does. Everyone sitting today, if you can think about it this way, you have a number. And if it helps to know, it's written in a kind of invisible ink, as it were. And when your number is up, it's up. And none of your good deeds or none of your bad deeds can change it. The number is written. It's not visible to you, but it's nevertheless there. And Solomon says in verse 3, this is an evil, in that all that is done under the sun, that one thing happens to all. Truly the hearts of the sons of men are full of evil. Madness is in their hearts while they live. And after that, they go to the dead. When the number is up, it's up for the righteous and the wicked. One thing that life shows you as a certainty is that death comes to everyone. It wouldn't be right to say that life teaches you nothing that you can depend on. There is that lesson that life teaches you. You might live the whole course of your life never being able to make sense of why God treated you one way versus another way and another person differently, that why is righteousness better than wickedness if you can't look around and see the consequences of each. You might never get the answer to that question. Or in Solomon's words, what's good in being God's set apart and holy nation, his holy temple, if he who is clean winds up the same as he who is unclean? If the one who offers his sacrifice winds up the same as the one who doesn't. And this is Hebrew temple language, right? The cleanliness, the consecration. Clean and unclean, the sacrificer and the one who forgoes sacrifice wind up the same. The one who makes an oath and keeps it is no better off than the one who shuns an oath. You can't rely on life under the sun to instruct you in these things. Even as wise as you might be, even as carefully as you might look at the cues as Solomon did, even his own wisdom couldn't penetrate the vanity and the contradictions of life under the sun. But there is that one thing that life does teach you, and that's that death comes, and with death comes the erasure of everything that came before it. And that's what he's meditating on in verse 4. But for him who is joined to all the living, there's hope. For a living dog is better than a dead lion. For the living know that they will die, but the dead know nothing, and they have no more reward, for the memory of them is forgotten. Also their love, their hatred, and their envy have now perished. Never more will they have a share in anything done under the sun. And this is where Solomon gets maybe his most pessimistic. Chapter 9 is really sort of the valley of the book of Ecclesiastes. Death is where everything that you once had, everything you once knew, just vanishes. And Solomon says that not because he doesn't believe in life after death. That was Orthodox Jewish belief. But even for all his faith and his understanding of life after death, he didn't seem very hopeful for it right here. Because when his wisdom examined it, and his wisdom came from what he saw in the world, he got mixed messages. He received contradictions. It was hard even for him to remember that God has a promise toward him when his eyes couldn't see that promise. And let's remember, it was also Solomon's purpose to speak to the nations. His wisdom was to the nations, and it was not just to Israel. So he spoke in this very worldly way. He spoke to nations who also had philosophers who looked at the world and the things of the world and the phenomenon of the world in order to make sense of it. And so he concludes that what mankind knows is only life under the sun. And when you know life under the sun, you know one thing, that death takes it away. He says something like, the bad news that I found is that life is all vanity, but at least it's life. It could be worse. But then he says, on the other hand, actually, just wait, because it does get worse. Life, after life comes death. And you can take at least heart in that even a living dog is better than a dead lion. That's the sentiment that's expressed in verse 4. That at least you have life, because life is vain and is frustrating and as unclean as it might be, it's still a living dog, which is better than a dead lion. And it's an ironic proverb. To be a living dog isn't a good thing. Dogs were unclean animals. They weren't typically pets. They were not unclean, not just for the Hebrews, but for many of the ancients of Solomon's time. They all would have understood that dogs are unclean things. They were the things that rooted around in your city streets and made pests of themselves. They roamed your streets and they scavenged and they attacked your livestock. If Solomon wrote this for today, he might say a living coyote is better than a dead lion. A dead lion is a beast that had majesty and pride while it was alive, but it doesn't have anything to boast about when it's just a carcass rotting under the sun. When that happens, the lion forgets his pride and all his grandeur when it lays dead. It has, as he says in verse 6, no more share in anything done under the sun. In fact, its body becomes the share of other living things that feed off it. The living hyena and the living vulture, the living dog. All the lion's strength and beauty didn't turn out for its good, such that even the coyote's majesty exceeds the lion's because it's still lived with the living. Death is the one thing that brings down the coyote, the dog, the proud pride of the lion, all alike. Death is a cruel net, he says. It's not a respecter of beasts, and it's not a respecter of persons. Verse 11, he says, the race is not to the swift, nor the battle to the strong, nor the bread to the wise, nor riches to men of understanding, nor favor to men of skill, but time and chance happen to them all. For man also does not know his time. Like fish taken in a cruel net, like birds caught in a snare, so the sons of men are snared in an evil time when it falls suddenly on them. Time and chance, he says, bring an end to the swift and brings an end to the slow and the strong and the weak. It's a bit of a more pessimistic note even than what you heard in chapter 8, where he says, to every purpose there is time and judgment. That it's not random chance. In chapter 8, at least, it's not random chance, but God's appointed order that decrees all those things. And Solomon isn't afraid to let you steep in that tension. The relative optimism of chapter 8, that God has appointed his time and judgment, and then that relative pessimism in chapter 9, that the race is not to the swift. The good and the wicked suffer the same fate. He's not afraid to let you steep in that because God's time and his judgments are invisible. They're there, but we can't see them, so there's no way of seeing it as anything different than chance to us. His purpose, then, isn't to declare wisdom that would give you a consistent account of that would help you separate the things that happen in life with random chance, that would give you reasons for life under the sun. In his search for wisdom, Solomon, in fact, he actually didn't find any reason or rhyme for life under the sun, and he wasn't about to profess one to us. And so on the one hand, he can declare with faith and trust in God that God has an appointed purpose for every single matter that's under the sun, whether or not you can see that purpose unfold or whether it makes sense to you. And on the other hand, he declares that there's no law that you can see that can predict whether you'll find prosperity or whether you'll find adversity in your life, because time and chance happen to everyone, whether for good or for evil. And then after that, death comes, and death comes to everyone. The sons of men are snared in an evil time, and that evil time means an inconvenient time or an inopportune time. The worst possible time is when death comes, when it suddenly falls on them. And so pessimism is not an unreasonable reaction to that realization that in everything, life is so uncertain except that one thing that is certain. And that's the last thing that you want to be certain, which is death. That's why philosophers, and Solomon, remember, was at least in part a philosopher. That's why philosophers are such unhappy people. If you spend any time studying philosophy and the philosophers, that's one of the things you learn pretty quickly is these philosophers, especially the greats, were not happy. And maybe that's why Solomon's tone is so pessimistic here in chapter 9. Philosophers spend their hours trying to make sense of the mysteries of life under the sun. And even the greatest of them have a hard time making sense of it. The more the philosopher studies, the more he wants to say with Solomon that all is vanity and it's all grasping for the wind. He might start out his quest youthfully with hope and with ambition, but then you spend some time looking at the evidences of consistency in the world and the frustrations of the world, and they crush your will. They crush the philosopher's hopefulness about finding answers. He says in chapter 8, though a wise man attempts to know it, he will not be able to find it. What they do discover, though, is that none of their systems, none of their philosophies are good enough to make any sort of predictions about how to live life, so that life would promise you that it would be well with you. Because the one declaration about life that you can make is that same one that doesn't take a philosopher to know, and it's that death comes to everyone at a time that isn't known to you. Man knows not his time, and then death suddenly falls on you. That's the way he puts it in verse 12. As a believer, though, you have more truth available to you than the philosophers do. And that's a happy promise, that we don't look at life through the lens of philosophy. That we might, and we all have philosophies, we don't look at life through the lens of philosophies because we have better knowledge. As does Solomon, as pessimistic as he is about his life, and it is kind of a consensus of the scholars that Ecclesiastes chapter 9 might be the most pessimistic chapter in the Bible. Solomon knows something better than what all of life's wisdom can teach him. And that's whatever nonsense and chaos life brings, it will be well with those who fear God, who fear before him. And it causes him to write this kind of oddly placed optimistic note in verses 7 to 10. And so it's between these opening verses, 1 to 6, where he tells you about your death, where everything you know in this life is going to be forgotten in an instant. And then that closing section in verses 11 and 12, where he tells you that random chance means you're going to find death suddenly, and likely as not, it's going to be the worst time for it. And between those things, you have verse 7, that hope that he has right in the middle. Go, eat your bread with joy, and drink your wine with a merry heart, for God has already accepted your works. Let your garments always be white, and let your head lack no oil. Live joyfully with the wife whom you love all the days of your vain life which he has given you under the sun, all your days of vanity, for that is your portion in life and in the labor which you perform under the sun. Whatever your hand finds to do, do it with your might, for there is no work or device or knowledge or wisdom in the grave where you're going. And so it is an optimistic note. It's also tempered still with this reminder of death. Eat your bread and drink your wine because you can bring none of it to the grave with you, but it is hopeful all the same. And hope comes from the knowledge that God has already accepted your works, verse 7. You can have confidence in that fact, that apart from whatever adversity or prosperity he gives you, that you are accepted, that whatever comes to you in life, God's favor does smile on you. You don't find that from the blessings or curses in life, but you find that from your faith. The vanity and the contradictions of life and even your own death can be no longer so grievous when you know you have God's approval, which means you have the hope that he promises. Charles Spurgeon, in one of his sermons on the Psalms, he wrote that God puts his fatherly hand on every believer's head. And what the reality is sometimes he puts on his right hand and sometimes he puts on his left hand. And what he meant by that was that sometimes you have the hand of God, the right hand, which is gentle and it's just and it's prosperous. And sometimes you have his left. The left hand is classically in ancient cultures as well as our culture, the sinister hand. In fact, in Latin, left is sinistra, which is the sinister side. And it's not to say that God is intending evil for you, but he has his difficult hand. He has his left hand upon you sometimes. It's not that he's against you, but he's bringing you grief. He's bringing you grief with the hand of a father. But it is grief that comes from his hand. Whether it brings happiness or it brings grief, it comes with that love and that care of one in whom you are approved. That you suffer pain and grief in life, but you suffer it with the promise of glory at the end. And that reality should change everything about the process of enduring suffering and grief. If we know that at the end, we still retain God's approval and we still have the certain hope of blessing. Many of you women have willingly endured multiple childbirths. And after those multiple childbirths, you knew ahead of time the pain that it causes and often the grief of sickness as well. And you do it not pessimistically, but you do it hopefully in the same way that Paul says. Paul uses that same example in Romans 8 to say all creation groans and travails with birth pangs. The whole creation groans under futility because it eagerly hopes out for a glorious end. And it doesn't get defeated by those griefs, but it is hopeful all the more because it sees the end nearing. The hope that we don't see, but what we eagerly wait for with perseverance. And ladies, you'll have to tell me later if I'm wrong, but I don't think any of you during childbirth thought to yourself, why is God punishing me by this trial? Why was it different in childbirth than it is in anything else? Well, of course, the difference is when you know you're bringing a child into the world, that changes the character, it changes the color of the griefs associated with it, how that suffering anticipates a hope. The longer the pain lasts, the nearer you know the hope to be. The pain isn't getting better as the hope of birth nears, but the nearer it gets, the more certain it is that you're soon going to have new life in your arms. Having a certain hope at the end of grief and suffering changes the character of grief. Solomon tells you that though God has brought your final hope, that God has brought your final hope so near that you already have it in part. And that's what he says when he says you have God's approval. You have that hope fulfilled already. The fulfillment of the hope of eternal joy starts with God showing you his approval. So just as it would be silly to think God punishes you with the pains of childbirth, though it is the result of the curse, so it would be absurd to think that God punishes you with griefs in this life when you know that you already have his approval, that you know that these are but birth pangs. Hebrews 11 gives you all those examples of men and women who died in the faith who weren't so near their final hope as you all are today. Yet it still says they were tortured. They were not accepting deliverance that they might obtain a better resurrection. The saints, even of the Old Testament, far distant from the hope that we've received, understood their griefs and trials to be the pains of childbirth. As Jesus Christ did himself, who endured crucifixion, he says in the next passage in Hebrews 12, for the joy that was set before him. Jesus Christ, the author is telling you, could be joyful even on the cross because he knew what his hope was, that hope that was going to secure him, as God said, a name above every name and a kingdom and a people of his own possession. Having a hope to be near doesn't solve those difficulties. It doesn't make the crucifixion of Christ easier. It doesn't make your griefs easier, but having a hope to be near doesn't solve them, but it changes their color. Your griefs and your burdens aren't those gray, bleak precursors to a death where all hope is lost. But they are still a black background. They're a black background to the vibrant hope that you do have, because God has already approved of you. He's already declared your sons. And so your griefs and your groanings as you wait for that redemption are just all the brighter or the darker because they're set against the brightness of the hope that's sure for you. Christians don't have to speculate about whether their griefs are punishments for them, because God's declaration about you has already been made. Having been justified by faith, you have access to the grace that makes you approved. There is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus, Romans 8. So while the chaos of the world rages around you, you can rest in that knowledge that there is a perfect and unchangeable peace with God that you enjoy already, and that you can enjoy the meal, that table that God sets before you in the presence of your enemies. And if you thought about what David wrote in Psalm 23, the table set before me in the presence of my enemies, it's the same sentiment that Solomon gives you, that in the middle of adversities of life, you eat your bread with joy and you drink your wine with a merry heart. Let your garments always be white and let your head lack no oil. Enjoy your home and your wife, your husband. Spend your money. They're all yours, he says. Enjoy your work, because not because you need it so that you can chase after more gain and more position in the world, but because that's your gift, that you would find some labor that's good and that you could be satisfied with it. God's blessing to you is that even in the toil that you've spent your whole life working at, you can find some measure of satisfaction in that. And when you're young and you're wrestling with decisions about what kind of work to learn, you take the pressure off of yourself, because you apply this to the life that you have to look forward to, and you realize you don't have to find your dream job, that as some of us thought when we were 18 years old, God isn't holding out some secret from you, that there's some hidden knowledge where I have to find and discern the magical vocation that's laid out before me, and I have to discover it, otherwise I'm not going to be happy. I'm not going to be satisfied. God isn't holding secrets from you, saying this is the one thing you have to figure out in order to be content, this vocation and no other. No, he's telling you in verse 7 and 8 that whatever your hand finds to do, do it with your might. Do it with zeal. That's God's gift, that whatever you find to do, you'll find it, and God's already approved of it. And I wish I would have known that when I was 18, that God didn't expect me to know well enough what I had to do in life. In fact, by some measure, I never really realized what God had for me to do in life until I was in my 40s. But that doesn't mean that my life before then was wasted, because God had blessed what I put my hand to. He blessed what I put my hand to when I learned to walk with him in faith. If I would have known that, and I hope you young people learn this sooner than I did, if I would have known that, I would have spent less time agonizing about making the right move and more time moving and doing whatever I found to do with all my might. The Lord in his unseen work approved you before you figured out what you would do with yourself. He cleansed you through faith, and he sanctified you, and he called you delightful. And so he's pleased just to see you enjoying and being thankful for the good gifts that he's given you to enjoy. The delights of the world that you live in, eating, drinking, marrying, and working. And then there's the futility of the world, but that's just the stuff that happens outside. It happens outside the table that he set before you. It affects you, it grieves you and afflicts you, but it's not your fate. You don't succumb to death at the end of life like the wicked do, but you're admitted into the fullness of joy with the righteous at God's right hand, where there are pleasures forevermore. This is the promise that Psalm 16 reminds you. In worship today, the Lord spreads a table for you in the midst of trouble, of a tumultuous and grievous life. It's what David understood as that table prepared in the midst of his enemies. It's a celebratory feast that's set right in the middle of griefs and right in the middle of the vanity of life. The table that the Lord set before David was the precursor of the table that Jesus set before his disciples. And we can draw a line between those two. They're both tables set in the presence of our enemies. In fact, the most memorable and the most comforting and the most hopeful and the most significant meal that Jesus ever shared with his disciples was that meal that he had on the night that he was grieved and he was betrayed by a false friend to his enemies. He set that table for his disciples on the night he was betrayed. And think about that and remember what David writes. You set a table before me in the presence of my enemies. Christ set that table on that night, and that night that they would be scattered, the disciples would be disillusioned and they'd be confused. Their hopes were challenged on that night, the night where their eyes showed them all that their hopes, all their hopes were being dashed to pieces. And the Gospels describe for you everything that the apostles' eyes saw that night. And what was it? The mob of religious authorities, police coming with clubs, their Savior being arrested, being accused falsely, being mocked and beaten. This was what the world showed them on that night. That night they ate that supper with their Lord. So you could say that that table in the upper room in Jerusalem was all the brighter because of the blackness and the grief that was that night. It was a dark night, but it was also the meal that was nearest to the hope that Jesus promised. It was hours before the atonement that he would make for all of their sins. That through the cross of Christ lay the joy that was set before him, that he as a man would earn his place at the right hand of the throne of God, where he could plead for you, every one of you who's found approval with God in him. For everyone, as we're reminded in the Lord's Supper, who's been joined to Jesus Christ through faith. This table that we have set before us is that representation. That representation of the table the Lord sets for you in the presence of your enemies. A table in the midst of your troubles, where he calls you out of the darkness of the world on this Lord's Day to be joined together to celebrate the hope that you have by faith. That we leave the world, we leave the darkness of the trouble that we have week by week, that we might celebrate, that we might approach a table and to know the approval that we have before God. Because what he did in representing this meal to you is hold out his body and his blood. This is what he's given you, what he's described to you.